Our sermon text this evening comes from Paul's first chapter to the Philippians. I ask you to turn there in the New Testament, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Paul's prayer for the Philippians. He saw how thankful he was, and he's already greeted them now. He begins to pray. And it's a prayer not only for Paul, for the church, but it's Christ's prayer for his people. It's what he desires. And so let's give attention to the content of this prayer as it is from God himself to you. Beginning verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us at this time. Father, we would pray as we close this day in prayer and have, again, the opportunity to hear from you through your word, by your spirit. We pray that this prayer of the apostle would more and more be manifest in our lives individually and our lives corporately. For our good, Lord God, and for the glory and praise of your holy name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in our third in our series in Philippians, and we enter into the passion and affection of Paul for his church as we are giving and afforded the opportunity to listen in to how he prays to the Father for the church at Philippi, but of course not just for the church at Philippi, but for the church throughout the ages. There's many ways in which a pastor could pray for his congregation, many things to pray for. We touched on some of them together in our pastoral prayer together. But here with the Apostle Paul, we have the inspired Word of God. And we have the Apostle Paul being inspired by the Holy Spirit to ask that which is most useful for the church and most glorifying for Christ. And so we see this together this evening. He's greeted them in his opening salutation. He's rejoicing in the good work that has begun in them. We saw that last week in verse 6 particularly, but he's rejoicing that this is a church that are not bench warmers, as I said last week. They are partakers of grace and fellow participants in the gospel. They share in Paul's affliction of sorts, as we saw in the background of this letter, that the church in Philippi was in enemy territory. It, though 1,000 miles east of Rome itself, it was a miniature Rome. And in Rome, people worshiped Caesar. And so the pressures and the persecution and the afflictions, the challenges in employment and relationships living in the city of Philippi, but no longer worshiping the gods or the gods, a god of the Romans. But the Philippians came to faith in the true and living God, Jesus Christ. They found salvation just like the Philippian jailer did there in Acts chapter 16. How could they be saved? They could be saved through Jesus Christ and him alone. And so for all these things, Paul was so thankful. He had confidence for them in verse 6, as we saw. He's confident that the good work that God began, he will bring to completion on the day of Christ. And that helps him to pray. He has affection for this church, and so what we see laid out before us is Paul's prayer for them, that good work would continue, and yet they would be aware of the good work God designs for their lives. And it's connected, it's tied to this abounding love he desires for them. A love not found in the Roman culture per se, a love not of this world, but a love that's reflected in the love of God in Christ Jesus towards sinners. A giving love. A sacrificial love. And so why did they need to hear this? Well, as we saw in our opening time together in Philippians, though a church that Paul had great affection for, great joy for. He knew there were divisions within there. He began his letter hoping that they too would see themselves as servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. As Dennis Johnson in his commentary titled his first sermon on this, to be captivated by Christ Jesus. And we looked at that two Sundays ago. And he knew that there were some problems. We see this in the beginning of chapter 2. We see it in the beginning of chapter 4, where there is a self-centeredness of sorts that needed to be rooted out. A selfishness and self-centeredness that we all have to some extent. We, like Paul, could say that we've not yet attained. So Paul prays this prayer for them. He has an affection for them. He prays for the church that God would expound or enlarge upon the good work that he began in them. So the results would be a church that mirrored the love of God as they had found it in Christ Jesus when they first heard the good news. There's only two kinds of love, really, in this world. It was Augustine who coined the phrase disordered love. A disordered love is what we've inherited in Adam. But sacrificial love, true love, as the Apostle Paul will say here in verse 9, real love is a sacrificial giving love that has its source not here below, but from above. And so we'll look at this passage this evening in three parts. To grasp the love of God, what he desires for us as the church of Jesus Christ, a love full of wisdom and fruitfulness that finds its source through our union with Jesus Christ as raised from the dead. First, we'll see the kind of abounding love God wants for us. Then, secondly, the results God wants from our abounding love. And then, lastly, we'll see the source of that abounding love. And so, first of all, the kind of abounding love that God wants for us. We see this in verse 9 in how Paul prays. And what we notice at first is that there's love already present in the church at Philippi. This, as we saw in previous times together, is not a church that is completely dysfunctional. There is a love. There's a participation. We saw it last week in that Greek word koinonia. There's a fellowship. And so Paul is full of joy, he's encouraged, and yet he wishes and desires to encourage them further. And so notice how he does this. And he says in this, verse 9, and this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And you might be thinking, well, how can our love increase? Well, we need only think of the analogy of a young man and a young woman meeting each other and then beginning to think seriously about perhaps life together and a courtship ensuing, and ultimately they say, I do. But that doesn't end the getting to know one another. I certainly hope that's not the case. And it also does not mean the completion of their love for one another. But especially if they've been united to Christ and their love is based on their union with Christ, they will increase in love for one another and increase in serving one another, connected to what kind of love Paul desires for the church at Philippi. Husbands serving their wives, wives serving their husbands, trying to outlove one another based on the love of God in Christ they have received. And so how can our love increase? Well, it can increase even in an earthly relationship, as we meditate upon the God who so loves us. Notice what the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Paul talked about true love being that which is found in the gospel in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, speaking of the love of God for us, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That love of Christ, that sacrificial love of Christ, is the heart of the gospel. Him giving his life in your place on the cross so that instead of being condemned, you are declared justified. And you have peace with God rather than the wrath of God abiding upon you through Christ's mediatorial work on you, for you. That's how Paul says that. God demonstrated his own love for us while we were sinners. Not while we cleaned our act up, not while we've cooperated with grace, but as we've rested and as God has set his favor upon us in sending Christ to die for us. This love of Christ, the Apostle Paul further wrote in Ephesians and in Galatians, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, he said, therefore be imitators of God, especially in our relationships, as beloved children. You notice the language, already belonging to the household of faith, having received love, imitate God as beloved children, and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you, and children, if you're keeping count, how many times? That's right, three times, referencing love. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. Now that language of gave himself up is speaking about the cross of Calvary. And Paul goes on to describe that. He gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ as the high priest, offering not a bull or goat, but offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's all connected. That's the demonstration of God's love. In Galatians 2:20, Paul personalized it. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that gets to the heart of our Christian sanctification. That we know the love of God. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34, verse 8. But now that we are absolutely tethered or connected to that love of God and now living for Christ who loved us in the supreme way, not as a way to earn heaven, but as one who has been received and beloved as a child through the Father sending his love into this world to die for us. And so Paul can say this, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The kind of love Paul is praying for the church of Philippi is a giving love. It's a sacrificial love, and it's a giving love. It's borne out by the Apostle John in his record in John chapter 3, when he, quoting Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice how God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. The love Paul hopes and prays would abound much more in our lives is a sacrificial giving love. That's the kind of love he expects and God expects for us. And so John in his first letter could say this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice how the Apostle Paul links that, Apostle John links that together. The way we ought to express that we are true recipients of that love is that we, like Christ, lay down our lives for one another, not in a atoning way, but evidencing a sacrificial giving love. John goes on to say how tangible this is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Very challenging words, isn't it? Do we think that way? Do we think upon others that way? Giving of ourselves sacrificially. Paul knew that the church at Philippi struggled in this manner. In chapter 2, I made mention in verses 2 and 3, Paul said this, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You don't look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Notice what Paul says, maintaining the same love. Not of an earthly origin, but derived from heaven. from the one who came down from heaven, even Jesus Christ, and the greatest love demonstrated. Now, Paul has seen the beginning of this heavenly love in the church at Philippi. He's talked about it already. We've seen it in verses 4 and 7, as partaking a koinonia of grace and sharing in the affliction and proclamation and defense of the gospel. But he wanted it to expand more and more. He knew that like the Philippian church, like himself, they had not yet attained to this goal. Remember what Paul says in chapter 3 there, that he had not attained, become perfect, but he pressed on. And so here early on in this letter, not surprisingly with the Apostle Paul, he's laying out in this prayer what would become more manifest in the rest of the letter. How exactly to seek and desire to live sacrificially, a giving life, a loving life. And he knew that even in himself that he had not attained to it. So he's encouraging and he's praying for them particularly that the Heavenly Father would move in the life of the church in Philippi, that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and real love. It's a costly love. It's a costly love. But notice how Paul qualifies this love. I made mention that it's not the love that the Philippians learned from the Romans. The Pax Romana was very violent. You either got in line with the Romans or you got destroyed. Yes, there was peace, but at the cost of a sword. And God's kind of love was sending his son to die in our place on the cross. And so Paul prays for them. Notice in verse 9 again that they would abound much more in real love and all discernment. In real love and all discernment. What does that mean? Real knowledge and all discernment. What is real knowledge? Well, we'll look in a moment what false knowledge is. But Paul speaks here of a knowledge that's spiritually attained. And that should not surprise us if we're familiar with the Apostle Paul and his proclamation that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Even the ability to spiritually discern anything is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when he talks about real knowledge and all discernment, he's talking about what he speaks to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There Paul wrote this, saying, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." In that same letter in chapter 12, Paul could say, "No one can confess Jesus as Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit." And so Paul's praying that they would have real knowledge and all discernment that is derived from heaven. It's connected to what James desired for the church also that he was writing to. Well, how about this question of all discernment? What does that speak to? But the word that Paul is using there is a testing. It's a word that was used for testing money to see if it was real or counterfeit. Paul's talking about a discernment that knows things to be from God, a discernment that enables us to know right or wrong and to love wisely. It's the same word the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 when he wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the working of the Holy Spirit revealing heavenly truths, so that you may prove or test what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so Paul's not talking about just any kind of love, but a love that understands things from heaven's perspective and is a discerning love so as to be not loving in a way that leads us far from God's desire for our life, but rather that we would love in a manner that brings him honor and glory. We might consider this true or real knowledge and all discernment in light of what is a false understanding of love. And Dennis Johnson, I made mention of, former pastor of Grace OPC Church in the 1970s, and he's now a professor out at Westminster, California, and I'm relying upon his commentary on Philippians. He made mention in his commentary concerning this false understanding of real knowledge. He referenced what took place in 1925, the Universal Christian Conference in Stockholm, Sweden. This Universal Christian Conference on Life and Work gathered together at Stockholm, and there they infamously announced that doctrine divides, service unites. And they just were preaching the gospel of liberalism. Doctrine divides, but service unites. What were they saying there? Well, they were going against what the Apostle Paul was praying would abound, with a kind of love that would abound in the church at Philippi. The kind of love that our Heavenly Father desires for us. That would be in real knowledge and all discernment. That we would not disconnect a doctrine from life, but they would be united. And if anything, the doctrine would be the impetus for us to serve God. It's how the Apostle Paul transitions that 12th chapter in Romans when he begins by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, meaning in view of the gospel that I've just unpacked from chapters 1 through chapter 11, that now, with the doctrine understood and taken, received in the mind and embedded in the heart, that now you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship and service. Doctrine doesn't divide. Scripture does not pit doctrine against practice or service, but they are internally connected. God preached, God did acts in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came preaching the good news and doing acts of mercy. And so what is Paul praying for? Well, William Hendrickson summed it up this way. The love of which Paul speaks is, accordingly, intelligent and purposeful delight in the triune God, the spontaneous and grateful outgoing of the entire personality to him who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and consequently the deep and steadfast yearning for the progress of his kingdom and for the true prosperity of all his redeemed. This yearning becomes manifest in one's attitude, and Paul touches on all these: humility, tenderness, the forgiving spirit, even toward enemies, in words of encouragement, truthfulness, and mildness, in deeds of self-denial, loyalty, and kindness. This is the best described in the 13th chapter of Paul's, again, letter to the Corinthians. And so, first of all, that's what Paul prays for. He prays that their love, that God would grant them abounding love blended with discerning wisdom. But Paul also prayed that there would be a results of the Lord increasing or bringing about their love to abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment. The results that God wants from this abounding love, Paul delineates them in verses 10 through 11. Notice this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Again, this idea of testing, and the language speaks to testing. It's language, if you remember from the Gospels, where one man said, I'll follow you, Jesus, but after I go and test out the oxen I just purchased. Now, the fallacy of that kind of argument was why that this man would not take up his cross, deny himself, and follow Jesus, was that in the ancient world, you would never purchase any oxen any more than you would go down to Jack Daniel's Kia or whatever is around the corner here and just go buy a car and then test it after you've already signed the paperwork. No, you would test it. And Paul's praying that they would approve, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. That you might know, again, language echoing Romans chapter 12. Well, what are the things that are excellent? Certainly the excellence in loving God and loving our neighbor. You know, the great commandment of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's not speaking in the first place that they would love one another more and more, but based on what God has done in forgiving them as the great commandment law breakers, But now in Christ, who fulfilled the law in our stead, and now calls us to be obedient to all that he's commanded us, we're able to love God and love our neighbor, that we may approve that which is excellent. That we are now called to fulfill that original design God had for us. But notice also that approved things that are excellent, Paul says here, it's also speaking of distinguishing between essentials and non-essentials. We think of the essentials as being the gospel. We think of Galatians chapter 1 particularly, Paul's letter, where he does not come opening with gentleness and such, but with real hard words to the churches in Galatia, because they departed from the gospel. They've gone after a gospel that is not based on the finished work of Christ at all. But then Paul also dealt with issues that were non-essentials. In Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he deals with the issue of food and those issues within that church. He is praying that they would abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so they may approve the things that are excellent, that they might key on those things that God himself finds most excellent, that they be united in purpose in all things. Their desires would be met with unity based on a discerning love. But notice the second results God wants from our abounding love, that we would be blameless in order, in verse 10, that we would be blameless, sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. That we would be blameless. Notice how Paul says this, sincere and blameless. Now we know from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that from heaven's perspective and from eternity, we will be and are in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, holy and blameless. But Paul wants our conduct to match our status. And so he's talking about a sincerity and blamelessness, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sincerity tied to our calling in Christ. Paul lived and served God before his face. Notice how Paul, in his own personal walk, sought to be without blame in his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about his own ministry, that it was blameless, that it was sincere. He wasn't peddling the gospel in order to line his pockets. And he's calling for them and praying for the church at Philippi that they too, that they having their love abounding more and more, it would result in sincerity and blamelessness until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice how James Boyce put this in his commentary. God's love will not flow through a Christian whose life is a sham. Hypocrisy will stop the flow. Fortunately, however, we may also say that God's love will flow through an honest Christian, no matter how marred the vessel. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Moreover, we look forward to the day when what is begun on earth with all its imperfections will be made perfect in heaven. There we will be sterling examples of God's fine workmanship. And so we are not to be those who are insincere, stopping the flow of God's love towards him and towards one another through hypocrisy. But Paul's prayer is for us that we would live sincere and blameless lives until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the kind of love that it bears fruit in righteousness, as Paul says there at the beginning of verse 11. We read of this from James in chapter 3 and verse 17. James said, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering," and notice what James says, "without hypocrisy." That is sincere. "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so the exhortation of the brother of Jesus, James, there is that our desire would to be to seek that wisdom that orders our love correctly. That it would not be the disordered love that Augustine spoke about, that which we inherited from Adam, but would be a sacrificial giving love, a selfless love, in which God receives all the glory. It's the kind of fruitfulness that the psalmist David in Psalm 1 spoke about. Those who do not go according to the world, but the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. David says he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That's what the Apostle Paul, and that's what the Holy Spirit, our God and our Savior, desires for us, that we would prosper, that our lives would be fruitful. And yet, that is not the end, that is not the only result that Paul desires to be seen in this abounding love in our lives. Notice what he says at the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Soli Deo Gloria, that in all things our loving God and Savior, our comforting Holy Spirit who gives us counsel and wisdom, would receive all the praise due his name, to the glory and praise of God. This is how Paul in his doxology in Ephesians 3 wrote of this. He said of himself, first of all, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then in his doxology, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the result of an abounding love in the life of the church that Paul prayed for, that God desires for us, that everything we do would be to the glory of God. That we would live for his glory. That we would glory in his glory, if we could say it that way. That it would be our delight to bring praise to our loving God. Well, all this is not found within us. It's found solely in that source of our abounding love. And this is where we close our time together this evening. The source of our abounding love. It's not found within ourselves. The Apostle Paul didn't pray that we would work it up some way. By reading poetry, Roman literature, or Greek culture. But as we meditate upon the gospel, we would see that the source of this love, as we see it there in the middle of verse 11, comes from no other source but Jesus Christ himself. Notice this, how Paul says this. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul, as much as he speaks about the grace of God and the love of God and his desire that that love would be manifest, where he really zeroes in is on the person and work of Christ. He wanted to know the love of Christ more. He wanted to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ, as he says in chapter 3 in his own personal biography. Paul, speaking of Christ being the source, said, more than that, I count all things in my prior life to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus would say this to his apostles, I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me you can do nothing. But united to me you will bear much fruit. And Paul here, echoing that great truth, he prayed that the Heavenly Father would make the love of the Philippian church and the love of Grace OPC to abound that much more in view of our union with Christ, who is our light and life, in whom we have life, and that we've been united to that tree that doesn't produce bad fruit, but produces good fruit. That the love of Christ should abroad in our hearts, would affect our hearts so much so that our love for one another, our love for our Heavenly Father, our sacrificial living and our sacrificial giving would evidence that we've been belonged to Christ, that we've been united to Him, that we love Him and keep His commandments, that we're clothed in His righteousness, and yet we seek to live a righteous life in view of our union with Him. Matthew Henry the Puritan wrote it this way: from God is our fruit found, and therefore from Him it must be asked. The fruits of righteousness are the evidences and effects of our sanctification, the duties of holiness springing from a renewed heart, the root of the manner in us being filled with them. Those who do much good should still endeavor to do much more. The fruits of righteousness brought forth for the glory of God and the edification of the church should really fill us and wholly take us up. Notice what he says to us: fear not being emptied by bringing forth the fruits of righteousness, for you will be filled with them. You cannot outlove. You cannot lose. You cannot run low and need to go back. But the love of Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit indwelling and in the meditation upon the love of God and Christ on Calvary and dying for you there and rising for your justification, all these things will continually, as Jesus said in John 7, make the living waters overflow out of your heart. Henry went on to say this: these fruits are by Jesus Christ, by His strength and grace. For without Him we can do nothing. He is the root of the good olive from which it derives its fatness. We are strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and strengthened with might by the Spirit, Ephesians 3:16. They are unto the glory and praise of God. We must not aim to at our own glory and our own fruitfulness, but at the praise and glory of God, that God may be glorified in all things. And whatsoever we do, we must do all to the glory of God. It is much for the honor of God when Christians not only are good, but do good and abound in good works. And that's what the Apostle Paul prayed for. He prayed that would be more and more evident in our life. And that was the heart of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, we proclaim Him. We preach Christ. He is the source of life. He is the source of reconciliation. He is the source of eternal life. And it is only through Christ, as united to Him, the branches to the vine, that we will produce fruit that brings praise and glory and honor to our triune God. Paul prays it. He prays it so that we would hear it. We can pray it for ourselves. You can desire it more and more. If your life is producing minimal fruit, meditate upon the love of Christ, there demonstrated when you were yet a sinner and God sent Him to die in your place. Meditate on the ongoing love of Christ for His church as He intercedes for you. Meditate on the love of Christ as He prays for you. Prays that where He is, someday you would be too. But that in that time in between, that we would bring forth, that our lives would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of our God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to hear this prayer of your servant Paul. We're thankful, Lord God, that he has not prayed for many things we would have prayed for, but we pray that you would answer it more and more in our lives here at Grace OPC and your church, Lord Jesus, here in Bergen County and in Jersey and the United States and throughout the world. And pray for a revival of this kind of sacrificial giving love, discerning love. And we pray the results would be manifest, that we would be wise, that we would be approving Lord, that we would live before your face and for your glory, that Jesus Christ might be cherished on our lips and on our feet and hands, and all that we do and say, he would receive honor and glory in all that we do and all that we say. We pray that your love, Christ Jesus, would abound in our life more and more. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 460, the second tune, Love Divine, O Love Excelling. Hymn 460, the second tune. Close with hymn number 7, but receive now the blessing of your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone does wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name through all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So
covenant.